an evening, eh? Goodness gracious. Wow. So we're going to be looking again at a charismatic theology of healing. And I said this morning that we were having looked at a long, obvious healing story. This evening we're going to be looking at a not at all obvious healing story from the Old Testament that doesn't seem to be about healing at all. So we're going to be in Daniel. If you could be in the book of Daniel, that would be great. And admittedly, Daniel doesn't look like the first place you'd go. Well, the second place you go for a theology of healing. But as we go through the first four chapters, we're not going to read it all, but we're going to jump through the first four chapters, tell the story, and draw out some foundations for a charismatic theology of healing. And I was talking to a friend of mine at lunch who was just saying, you know, when you said charismatic theology, I think that those words often don't go together at all. And I wasn't quite sure what you were going to say. But I'm being very deliberate about using that word. I've got good friends in England who think that you can't really use the word charismatic in the US because it's sort of tainted as a weird, extreme kind of sounding thing. But to me, the idea of a word that is built so close, you know, charis means grace, charismata, gifts of grace. For me, the idea that our theology needs to be charismatic in the sense that it needs to be based around the idea of gift is hugely important. So this is, if you like, a gift-based theology of healing. But to be honest, it applies to other things too. So it is very specifically a charismatic thing I want to talk about. And I think we've got four foundations in the first four chapters of Daniel that will really help us get set on the right foundation when it comes to any miraculous ministry. So I'm talking about healing, but we could talk about prophetic ministry or healing languages, anything really that we've covered, driving out demons and all of that stuff. I think it's built on these four foundations we're going to see in the first four chapters of Daniel, and I think they will help us from falling into some of the numerous theological pits that surround some of these issues. And so we're going to point out some errors or some pitfalls as we go, but within the context of seeing how Daniel lays some really strong foundations for us when it comes to a charismatic theology and charismatic theology of healing. Now, the story of Daniel, I'm sure you know it, but I will summarize the first four chapters in case there's some for whom Daniel was something you read a while back and have forgotten. So it's set in the period of the Babylonian exile. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we often call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names, they get taken into exile in the first wave. So Israel or Judah is exiled in three stages. And that really the young people and some of the young leaders get taken first. Because the Babylonians' logic is if we can indoctrinate the young leaders, everybody else will crumble. And that's what they tried to do. It didn't work in this particular case, but that was the strategy. So they go in 605 BC, they're taken off to Babylon. And chapter one is really the story of how the Babylonians tried to, shape them by giving them their diets. And these young men stood firm and said, no, we will use a Jewish diet. And they became healthier than the guys on the Babylonian diets and effectively stood their ground. That's chapter one. Chapter two is really a long and in some places, very funny story about Nebuchadnezzar having a frightening dream, which he asks his enchanters and astrologers and wise men to explain. But he does something quite clever because he does the thing that we sometimes don't do when we're testing spiritual discernment. And he says, all right, so what I want you to do is tell me what I dreamt and then explain it. So I'm basically asking you for a word of knowledge. And they say, of course, we will explain the dream, O king, if you will just tell us what it is. He said, no, I could make something up. You guys need to tell me what I dreamt. And if you do, then I will trust you that you know what it means. But if you don't, I will have you torn limb from limb. At which point there's like a lot of astrologer shaped holes in the wall as they all run out the room. And they say, this is impossible. This is only made known to the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And then Daniel goes, hi, and steps in. And he explains the dream. And as he describes what the dream means, which we will come to in a moment, given huge revelation, really, not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but also about the nature of the kingdom of God. Chapter 3 is the story of the great gold statue, the image Nebuchadnezzar sets up, and then the fiery furnace, which is a better-known story. And then chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, in which he has a dream that really terrifies him about himself becoming... He gets a dream, really, in which he becomes a very proud man, and as a result of it, gets cast out and ends up becoming like an animal, covered in feathers, eating grass. So it's kind of a weird dream that becomes a reality. And at the end of the chapter, he's humbled and recognizes the sovereignty and power of God over all things and how he is really nothing despite being the most powerful man on earth. So that's the story of the first four chapters of Daniel. And as we go through it, we're going to see four foundations for a charismatic theology of healing, or for that matter, anything. Number one, we're going to see the gift of God. Chapter two, we're going to see the kingdom of God. Chapter three, we're going to see the rescue of God. And chapter four, we're going to see the power of God. So gifts, kingdom, rescue, power. And then at the end, we're going to come to how do we live in the light of those four things. And we're going to look at one further final bit of the story that will help us with that, I trust. So that's where we're going. Firstly, we're going to look at the gift of God. As one of the crucial foundations for a charismatic theology is to recognize the place of gifts. And we're going to see that in the case of Daniel chapter 1. So we'll be in verse 17, just a few verses here, at the end of Daniel chapter 1. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The first thing you've got to know about miracles, whatever they are, is that they are the gift of God. They are a gift of God. God gave these young men. It was given to them. It's not something they earned. It's not something for which they were rewarded. It's not something that they had learned technique and as such were able to discern things in the flesh. This is a gift that God gave them, and from what we can tell, he didn't give to everyone else. Didn't give to most of the young people. In fact, you'd see Ezekiel, rough contemporary, Ezekiel's gift is very differently shaped to Daniel's gift. And actually, they're some of the only two we know about. Jehoiachin, who had been king, he doesn't seem to have had gifts of this nature. So there would be a wide range of gifts that God gives, but these guys, God had given them something that he hadn't given everybody else. And the reason why they're 10 times better than the Babylonian magicians is God had given them something that he hadn't given them. And actually, that sounds very obvious, but it's incredible how often discussions about charismatic life take place without actually thinking that things are gifts, but actually imagining that they are techniques or rewards for good theology or good character or good behavior or something that you can learn if you practice a certain method. We'd like to, because then we could control them. Because you can't actually force a gift. That's the whole point. And because we're so naturally prone to law and so want to go, I want to know what I can do, and when I do these things, that will happen, we actually find the idea of gift, even when we say we believe in grace, quite hard to follow through when it comes to spiritual gifts. So we talk about spiritual gifts, and immediately we'll often default into spiritual techniques or spiritual methods or spiritual rewards. And it's important just to see, even in the story of Daniel here, let alone in the New Testament, this is something these God gave them. This is not a reward, and we'll see why in just a moment. And so it's very important, but it's also central to a charismatic theology. Because a charismatic theology is a theology of gift. And so you find in 1 Corinthians 12, it would be a very obvious passage. So one is given this gift, to another is given that. Do all work miracles? Brackets, no. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all this, do all that? No, no, no. The whole point of the body is that you all need each other because you don't all have all the gifts. In fact, none of you do. You should be very worried if anybody claims to have all spiritual gifts. Because it's effectively to imply, I am the church, me. It's not a good place to be. And this is the point about a gift-based theology is I have to acknowledge God has given me some gifts and he hasn't given you the same ones. And I can't force God to give me what he's given you and vice versa. It's very important to get as a foundation, even though it might seem very obvious. And I think that has a couple of implications. The gift of God as a foundation has a couple of big implications for our theology of healing. The first, which I've alluded to already, is that gifts are not rewards for good character or good behavior or good theology. Now, these young men did have those things, right? So you could think, well, this is a strange text to use to make that point. And yet if you read in a moment, in verse 20, you find that actually we have got a whole bunch of other magicians and enchanters. We've got loads of people who don't even worship the real God, and they're operating it. And you've got loads of people who are other Israelites who don't seem to have this gift at all. And it's not a merit-based system. It's not something where God gives you, the wiser you are, the harder you study, the more gifts you will receive. Some people don't work hard at all and have an astounding gift. Some people work incredibly hard and are just not very effective at something. And that's a function of the gift of God, and it can be frustrating to hear, particularly if you want to be a gifted person. But in the end, that's the way God dispenses these things, and it's very important we get that. So Pharaoh has magicians, right? Villainous people, I assume, terrible theology, terrible character, working for a king who thinks he's a god, trying to oppress the people of God, but they can turn a staff into a snake and pick it up again, it turns back into a staff again. The ability to work miracles, it doesn't want proof of good theology. In fact, yeah, one of the articles I've written that I thought, was one of the pithiest questions I'd ever written a response to, was entitled, "Why Does Bad Theology Produce So Much Healing?" Because what I was trying to wrestle with is, by default, we assume, don't we, that if somebody's seeing a lot of fruit, that they must have got their doctrine right. And yet it often seems to be true, and you would have many stories of this across the room, that the people with the great theology don't often see people healed, and the people who see lots of healing don't often have great theology. And that confuses everybody. And so the saints look at this and go, well, there must be something right about their theology, even if it sounds bogus, because otherwise it wouldn't work. And these guys must be wrong, even though they're saying true things, because it doesn't work. What's going on? And I think the reality is we've got to disentangle our understanding of gift as reward. We've got to separate those things out and understand, no, gifts are given without basis of merits. That's what a gift is. And so if you read the history of the church, and you think, wow, man, gifts of healing are predicated on people's theology being good or their character being good, you will meet an awful lot of individuals who are far godlier than any of us and far more theologically aware. Like, so John Owen's been mentioned a couple of times, right? John Owen had 11 kids. 10 of them died in infancy. 10 of 11. You think, Cotton Mather, I mean, just to use an American national, right? Cotton Mather, this astonishing preacher, and you hear him praying for his, the accounts of him praying for his sick daughter, I mean, it's just heart-wrenching to read. He had 15 kids, 9 of them died in infancy. And you're hearing about this person as he's praying for his children as they are dying in slow agony, to be honest. Like in one particular case, awful, awful disease, which just killing this little girl, and I'm reading about it, it's so moving, and you're thinking, this guy is faithful, like he's trusting God as best he knows how, his theology is more accurate than mine, his character, my goodness, to live through that and survive, is far better than mine, and he didn't see any of his kids healed. And you'll collide with that if you read any of the story of the church, let alone around your church today, you think, this isn't fair, that person's been healed, and they're not very godly, and that person's very godly, and they keep experiencing disaster. What is this, Lord? And that's, in some ways, every time we do that, we reveal that underneath there's still a bit of closet legalism in our understanding of the gift, right? It's like, I think people should get what they deserve. And you're like, no. I know it sounds wrong, but that's actually not what a gift is. A gift is something given, not earned. And our theology needs to take that into account, and I find it kind of maddening when it comes to healing, because I've got a lot of friends who way more gifted than me in this, and I could preach it, and then they get up, and I've got a friend called Adrian in the UK, he's in London, and he goes to this youth event that I speak at each year, and he just stands up, and he just talks for a couple of minutes, gives a couple of testimonies from previous healings, and then pronounces healing in Jesus' name, and like every year for about the last 10 years, about 300 young people have come forward, and he's got video testimonies of the most staggering things being healed of, and he just puts them all on his blog, and then just goes off and does something else. I'm like, I don't understand how this works. Tell me what you're doing. Just gifts aren't always like that. And it's very important we have that foundation. And the key, of course, is when leading in that is to welcome gifts that are not like yours. That's the thing we need to do, is that actually you go, I'm a teacher. The danger I have is that everybody who might want to come and be part of a church like mine would be inclined to be like me. And so you end up with churches full of teacher nerds, but with no power to heal. And then you get all the healing guys get together over here, and sometimes the theology might be a little bit off. And then you get all the prophetic people gather, and you get all the other people to help, and you think, we birds of a feather flock together. And what we need is, of course, to lead in a way that welcomes us. I think Sam has modeled wonderfully this week, modeled leadership that is trying to include gifts that are not like you so that we can get there together even when we can't on our own. We need to understand the gift of God. Just one final comment on this. People sometimes talk, I think that's true of all gifts, not just healing, right? So I'm a teacher, theology guy. People come to me often and say, like, how do you read? What do you decide to do? How do you know the Bible? And I've learned, like, I don't want to, if you think that in me answering that question, I'm giving you code for how to do what I do, I've just got to head you off right there because that isn't how it works. I don't read the Bible as much as some people in my church. I just remember it more. And God's given me a gift of being able to synthesize and understand things that mean I actually don't copy my quiet time if you think that if you do, you're going to be able to teach like I do. That just isn't the right way of thinking about gifts. You've got to understand that that's not arrogance. I think it's humility in the end to say, this isn't because I've worked harder than you. This is just God's given me something. And he's done that for all of us in many different ways. And we've just got to understand God is the giver of the gift, not the one who rewards those who have worked hard enough to merit a particular skill. So we need the foundation of the gift of God. Daniel was gifted because God had given him something, not because he'd worked hard, as far as we can tell. That's the first foundation, the gift of God. The second foundation we need, it's vital for a theology of healing, is the foundation of the kingdom of God, chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. Foundation of the kingdom of God. This is the end of the story about the dream. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you're the head of gold, right? So this was a four-part statue that he had seen, gold, silver, bronze, and then iron mixed with clay. And Nebuchadnezzar was spooked about it, and Daniel says, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, now, that's a weird picture, right, so far, but Jesus interprets it, and some of you will know the backstory here, there's a lot of debate about what these kingdoms are, but I just for the sake of argument, I think we're going Babylon, Persia and the Medes, Greece, Rome. That's my reading. If I'm wrong, for the sake of this point, it doesn't really matter. But the point is that it's in the days of the last king, which in my reading is Roman Empire, that God is going to set up another kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. That is implicitly the Roman kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Persian, the Babylonian, it will break them all in pieces and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So here's what's happened. I've had a dream of a huge statue of four different parts, and then I saw a stone that just smashed the statue and then expanded and filled the earth. Can you tell me what it means? Yes, O king, you're the gold guy. Then there's going to be another kingdom, then another one, then another one. In the days of the fourth one, the living God is going to put a little stone, this little thing. It's going to be small. It's going to look irrelevant. It's going to look nothing in comparison to the splendor of the statue. But the power in this kingdom is far greater than the power in these kingdoms. And what's going to happen is it is one by one going to crush you. It's going to crush the next guy. It's going to crush them. It's going to crush them. It's going to fill the entire earth, and it will never be left to another people, and it will never end. That's the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus picks up on this image, Jesus uses the image of the stone from time to time, doesn't he? And he does a lovely play on words where he talks about himself as the sun and the stone. And in His language, it's the Aben and the Ben, as in the stone and the sun. Like, the two words, actually in English, they sound a bit similar as well, stone, sun. And he makes that play on words, particularly at like the end of the parable of the wicked tenants, he does it. And he's saying, actually, this is the stone that crushes the kingdoms. This is what I've been doing. I'm the little stone, me, my little rule. It looks irrelevant. You think, random guy walking around in Galilee, be healed, okay, then getting killed. That looks really trivial compared to the might of Rome. But you know what? It's going to crush Rome. The emperor's going to convert. And then it's going to Greece, Persia, Babylon. When did you last meet a Babylonian? Yeah? When did you last meet a Christian? And the kingdom of God is going to crush these kingdoms, fill the earth, and never be left to another people, and never end. And that is of great importance when it comes to our theology of healing. It's crucial to a charismatic theology because healing is a sign, not just of the kindness of God, although it is, but of the kingdom of God, right? So it's not just a sign that God likes you and wants to bless you, although it is. It's actually a demonstration, because Jesus clearly says this elsewhere. This is a demonstration that the rule of God is being established on the earth, and it's yet one more nail in the coffin of the four other empires and all that have followed them before and since, including the empire that came out of my country 200 years ago and that's been coming out of yours in the last 100 years. All of those empires get crushed, right? No matter how exceptional we think we are, or no matter how wonderful we think cricket is, or whatever else it is. All of our histories, all of our empires, all of our gifts to the world get crushed by the empire of God that fills the earth. In his grace, of course, he lets some of the good bits stay, right? Roman architecture, Greek literature, all that sort of stuff. But the kingdom of God destroys the empires one at a time, overthrows them all, fills the earth. And that means that when you pray for a sick person to be healed, you're not simply praying, God, please bless this person and give them something good, although you are. You're also praying, God, would you drive out the works of the devil? Would you drive out the works of any other empire that are set up against you and the knowledge of God? Drive them out and expand the reaches of your eternal kingdom that's never going to fade. Make it that bit larger. Make it that bit more present and obvious to us and everybody watching. That's what's happening. And it's a clash of kingdoms. Darkness, light, Jesus driving out the work of the devil. That's really important. It's really important that the kingdom is ever increasing because that means we can pray with optimism and hope that God's going to do a lot of healing. Yeah. And actually, to read the way that often the church has thought about this, you would imagine that the kingdom of God was a huge stone that bashed the Roman Empire on top of the statue and then gradually over time just got smaller and smaller and smaller until now you would go, well, I don't really know if it's going to work. I'm not really sure if the kingdom is going to prevail. Whereas actually Daniel's narrative is the opposite, which is, no, it starts small, gets bigger and bigger and bigger and fills the entire earth, which means we should expect success, not failure. We'll talk about how to handle the fact that failure happens in a moment, but for now, don't let that rob you of this. The shape of the kingdom is expansion. So the if you'd like to heal them, God, but you probably won't kind of prayers are not necessarily mindful of that dynamic. They don't necessarily embody the same approach to the kingdom of God. Like, I was thinking this morning as I was reading Colossians 2 about the scene in Gladiator when near the beginning of Gladiator, you know, the Roman Empire is huge. And Rome, again, same empire, of course, as the part of this statue. Roman Empire is huge, covers, and I think there's text at the start of the movie that just says, at the height of its power, the Roman Empire covered a quarter of the globe. And there's just one final stronghold in Germania that is holding out. And then once Caesar has beaten them, there'll be peace throughout the empire, right? And there's the scene, and you know, you want a drama. If you were in your early 20s, as I was when that movie came out, you want to do the entire scene now. But you know, they're just looking at, well, do you think they will make, you know, will they make peace? Would you, Quintus? Would I? You know, that wonderful scene like that. And you know, it's going to, you know, on my signal, unleash hell, all of those great lines. And then the horse is sort of charging through and the you know, there's that kind of wolf dog-like thing that's on ahead of them and they're all charging in behind Russell Crowe with it, hold the line, hold the line. And then he shouts, Roma Victor! Which is like, we're going to win. And then they go in and they chop everybody up and it's covered in blood. And then when the battle's over, he looks kind of tired, but covered in blood, but basically same guy. And he just lifts his sword off and he goes, Roma Victor! And they all go, aah! And then go and have a beer or something like that, right? Do you remember that scene? If you haven't seen Gladiator, you haven't lived, I'm sorry. But anyway, the point is, that's actually a good picture of what happens in spiritual warfare. Because what you are doing is you're saying, our king is the true king, you guys are not allowed to be here. Now, you can forget the invasion of the Germans, which I'm sure wasn't nice for them. But the point is, when that's the powers of darkness, we can agree it's okay. And you say, so you have a little stronghold here. And there is an opposition to the peace of Christ that's going to fill the entire earth. And so we're going to drive you out. And what we're going to do is walk towards you and announce Christus Victor. Jesus is won. Jesus is conquered. And then we're going to fight you, drive you out, and then the sword goes high and we say Christus Victor again, this time not saying we're going to win, but Jesus already has. Isn't that great? Now let's go have a beer. And that's the dynamic in place. Sorry, I realize the beer may have been culturally insensitive to many of us. It's probably not the last thing I've said like that. I'm sorry. The point is that the kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is something that we are to go forth in the light of and proclaim, because the little stone crushes all the others and fills the earth. And that shapes our expectation when it comes to our understanding of healing. So, foundation of the gift of God, foundation of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we need the foundation of the rescue of God. And for this, we're going to turn to chapter 3, and particularly verse 24 and 25. I mean, this is, you know the story of bow down to this statue, no. Bow down to the statue, no. What about when all these musical instruments play? No, we're still not going to do it. Okay, throw them in the fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, didn't we cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. You can see the terror in his face, right? I want to hear the terror in his voice. Now, try not to worry for a moment about whether this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ or not. Let's leave that question to the side. The point is, even if it isn't, it still illustrates the point that God rescues by sending somebody to walk among them in the fiery furnace they face so that they are unbound and unhurt. That's how God rescues them. And that's how God rescues us. God sends a son of the gods, a son of God, to come and stand among us in the fiery furnace that we face. He comes in to be fully like us and to share all of the temptation and opposition we face, to know exactly what it's like to wrestle with the challenges you and I face. And he walks among us in order that we might not just be saved spiritually, but in order that we might be unbound, physically released from bondage, and unhurt, released from, if you like, sickness, decay of any kind. And that's actually what Nebuchadnezzar is frightened of. Because actually, if the guys had died and their souls had gone to be in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, I've prevailed, I've won. But what he sees worries him, because he says, this visitor, this 4th man, this son of the gods, has come to be among these people, and his presence has meant that they are no longer bound and they're no longer hurt, as well as being spiritually liberated. And Jesus rescues our bodies. This is not a doctrinal basis for making this point. It's an analogy of this point, right? Jesus rescues our bodies and not just our souls. He doesn't simply come to save our souls. He comes to save our physical reality. Salvation is not just a question of having your sins forgiven. So if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus often says, your faith has saved you, and that the word he uses for healed and for saved is the same. Right? So the Greek verb is the same. And he often will say, your faith, you've just been healed, your faith has saved you. Because for even in that word, there is both physical and spiritual rescue has come to the person. I can feel some of you are not convinced. Let me take you to a couple of places where the gospel writers do this. Matthew quoting Isaiah, right? Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Matthew quotes Isaiah in Matthew 8 and says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, and uses that as a text to demonstrate the healing ministry of Jesus. And we read it and we would go, well, that's mainly about forgiveness of sin. Of course it's about the forgiveness of sin as well. Isaiah 53 is. Matthew quotes it to say, notice that his healing ministry, I think it's Matthew 8, 17, his healing ministry is doing what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. And when he does, he's not separating spiritual salvation, going to heaven, from physical rescue, breaking the power of sickness in people's bodies. Matthew just doesn't separate them like that. We do, but he doesn't. Luke does the same, right? Luke quotes Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Tick, gospel preaching. Liberty to the captives. Okay, is that spiritual or maybe physical as well? Recovery of sight for the blind, unless you're going to really spiritualize that, that's clearly talking about the release of physical blindness, and freedom from for the oppressed. So we've got four things Jesus has come to do, and three of them pertain to physical realities. There are slaves in this world. There are bound people in this world. There are blind people in this world, and I've come to free them as well as to preach good news to the poor. And by the way, it's significant that it is to the poor, which is also a physical reality. So Jesus comes, like the fourth man in Daniel, comes to stand among those in the fire in order to liberate not only from spiritual realities, but from physical realities as well. That's the ministry of Jesus. Now, obviously, there is a problem with making such a big fuss about that we then act as if every passage in the New Testament is really about physical freedom or physical healing or freedom from slavery. That is a problem. You know, we get so excited about healing that we forget that the gospel is about forgiveness of sins and even forget that there are sins. That's bad, right? My guess is that is not the threat that most of us in the Western church face. My guess is that the threat is the opposite, which is that we talk about the gospel and salvation as if it has nothing to do with physical realities, whether that might mean captivity and injustice or whether that might mean physical sickness. Again, I can see this is going down like a lead balloon, but I'm going to keep with it because I think it's really important. That Jesus comes not... I think our danger is that we would be likely to hear a word gospel as if it had nothing to do with oppressed people being set free or sick people being healed. I think that's... And the word salvation would not sound to us like it meant that. Now, if I throw this one out there, I think this is something that our brothers and sisters of color see more clearly than I do. Because often it's much more intertwined. I'm a pastor in a black majority church in London, right? So they don't let me think about this as salvation as if it's simply escape from the judgment that comes on me for my sin. This is integrated with both physical sickness and integrated with justice for the oppressed and the downtrodden. And if you read the Gospels and you read Acts, you say, they just don't seem to unbundle them like we do. They tend to use these words in broader ways that refer to the whole of creation being liberated and not only the individual from the particular threat that comes against them. Now, if I can step back 18 centuries for a moment, I want to suggest to you that it isn't just our brothers and sisters of color now. This is actually something that the historic church has really seen united in a way that we may not as well. Now, this is a harder point to make because charismatics typically avoid history because we think it will catch us out. This is my theory, right? So I might be speaking for British ones. Let's assume I am, because then you can all sit there and go, yeah, those stupid English charismatic. But this is what I think happens. We tell the story like this. The book of Acts was charismatic. Then the church went weird and dark and oppressive, and spiritual gifts disappeared for 19 centuries when suddenly Pentecostalism, whee! And then we found it, and that sort of massive long period of darkness. And the problem with telling the story that way is that we lose out on the fact that the fathers were, as in the church, first 500 years of the church would have championed exactly the same integration of the preaching of the gospel and the physical reality of miracles expressing it that we would. I'm going to try and persuade you of that. Here's Justin Martyr writing in about 160. For the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time, middle of the second century. Okay, that's good, right? Irenaeus of Lyon, 180. Some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have thus been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, and by the way, no quote from the fathers is complete without the word yea. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead even have been raised up and remained among us for many years. Now, I don't know how well you know Irenaeus. When I'm quoting these guys, these are not random marginal figures. Like, if you know church history, the five people I'm going to quote are the big beasts, right? They are the people you would go to and say, these are titanic figures in the history of the church. And they are just saying, right, the miracles happen, people do this. And we've had dead people that I know of who have been raised and stayed in the church for some time, right? It's good. There's no divorce here early on. Now, I think the reason why we tell history as if it was a divorce is because many of us start our history in about 1500, because that's when Protestantism started, and the Protestant reformers were, at times, fairly anti some of the miracles we would be pro, or I would, because they were trying to respond to a Catholic church in which there was an awful lot of superstitious healing taking place, and they were quite eager to make sure that that was given a swift punch on the nose. But if you go back another 1,400 years before them, you'll find a lot of this sort of thing. Here's Origen of Alexandria, 250. Some give evidence of their having received through this faith a marvelous power by the cures which they perform, revoking no other name over those who need their help than that of the God of all things and of Jesus, along with a mention of his history. This is Origen saying this. Like, anyway, if you don't know Origen, that won't mean anything to you, but oh my goodness, this man. For by these means, we too have seen many persons freed from grievous calamities. I've seen it. I'm not just reporting. I've seen it. And from distractions of mind and madness and countless other ills, which could be cured neither by men nor devils. Hey, this is good. Like, gospel is preached, and as it is, we see loads of healing of all kinds of things taking place. From one of the smartest guys who's ever been a Christian. Basil, I've got five in total, that's three. Basil of Caesarea, one of the Cappadocian fathers, responsible for defending the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century. Talk to your Eastern Orthodox friends about him. They will probably like, Basil of Caesarea, oh, he's amazing. The Spirit enlightens all, inspires prophets, gives wisdom to lawmakers, consecrates priests, empowers kings, perfects the just, exalts the prudent, is active in gifts of healing, gives life to the dead, frees those in bondage, and turns foreigners into adopted sons. That's good quote, right? But notice the way he weaves together the spiritual blessings and the physical blessing. That's a divorce that would be foreign to a lot of these men. And it's very common in our world to separate out that the rescue of God is simply about the spiritual. But like the fourth man, the son of the gods, comes in and they say, they're unbound and they're unhurt. They haven't just gone to heaven. Like, they are here now without their chains and without their pains. And that's a problem for me as Nebuchadnezzar, but that's a source of rejoicing for Basil and Origen and the others. And finally, Augustine, I guess the greatest of them all, in the same city of, this is just one of dozens he gives in his book, City of God, which is the most influential text in Europe for the next 1,000 years, pretty much, right? And he says in City of God, in the same city of Carthage lived Innocentia, a very devout woman of the highest rank in the state. She had cancer in one of her breasts, a disease which, as physicians say, is incurable. This lady we speak of had been advised by a skillful physician who was intimate with her family, and she betook herself alone to God in prayer. On the approach of Easter, she was instructed in a dream to wait for the first woman that came out the baptistry after being baptized and to have her make the sign of Christ upon the sore. She did so and was immediately cured. Now, you can read, honestly, you read book, I think it's book 20 of the City of God, you will find loads of stories like that, more than a dozen stories like that. And so I want to put it to you that it is, if we separate out the physical and the spiritual as if salvation and the gospel have nothing to do with the physical and it's simply about the spiritual, we are not just deviating from my slightly obscure reading of a passage in Daniel, we are deviating from the way that not only the Gospels and Acts present the gospel, but also from the way that the church fathers understood the holistic nature of what Jesus came to do, which is in order to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and good news to the poor. And they're all meant to be bundled in together. We serve a God who comes and joins us in the fire, stands alongside us, carries our infirmities, forgives our transgressions, so that we emerge from the fire unbound and unhurt. And that's an important foundation for our theology of healing. We need to understand the rescue of God. And fourthly, and lastly, we need the foundation of the power of God. Here's Daniel 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. All say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and restored by recognition that God can do anything he chooses, anytime he wants, and nobody can stop him, and nobody can quibble with him about it. And that brings Nebuchadnezzar, the world's most powerful man, to his knees in adoration and worship of Israel's God, the absolute kingdom, dominion, sovereignty, and power of God to do anything, anywhere, is vital for us to see as it was for him to see. But here's the fascinating thing. If you say you're going to preach on God's kingdom and power, you will sound like a charismatic. If you say you're going to preach on God's sovereignty, you will sound reformed. Yet the two mean exactly the same thing. They mean exactly the same thing. His kingdom, his rule over all things, his power, his sovereignty, his dominion, they all mean the same thing. It is because we have a God who is sovereign over all things that we can ask him and even expect him to break into situations with miraculous power. And it is because we have a God who is able to do anything he wants that we are trusting that he is sovereign over every last thing that happens and every atom that's at work in the entire universe, and nothing is beyond his control. So you have to beware of two things and not fall off. You know, Luther talks about the human beings sit on a horse and we fall off one side and then we get back on and fall off the other side. That's what we do. And we've got to stay on the horse because on both sides there is a threat. We need to beware of the claim, which you might find in more reformed circles, that God's exhaustive sovereignty over all things means he doesn't heal people today because all sickness is actually his will. So every time you're sick, it's because God wants you to be sick, so why would you pray for healing from it? Now, theologically, I think that's bogus for the reason I've just given, but practically, I know it's bogus because an awful lot of people who do that, a suspiciously high number of people who do that, go to the doctor. Which instantly reveals they don't even believe what they're saying. How many people do you know, no matter how reformed they are, who when they get sick, go to the doctor to get better? As such, they know, it's obvious from what they are. By the way, I'm very reformed in my theology, but I've seen that distortion such that people are saying, I just don't think God can heal in this way, but I'm very happy to go and get it through common grace with a pill or an operation. At which point I say, you know that it is not God's will for you to be sick because otherwise you wouldn't be doing anything about it. And yet you are. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus comes up and speaks of people saying, what are you doing, going to do, heal this? Don't you think this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, right? That's how he sees it. He doesn't say God's bound her for 18 years. Now, I believe God's in sovereign control over all things, but Jesus speaks about this woman as if Satan's at work and needs to be driven out. I came to destroy the work of the devil. The kingdom of God is here. And so Jesus comes in to effect that kind of change. So we've got to beware of falling off the horse on that side. At the same time, we also have to beware not to fall off on the other side, because we need to beware the claim that because God heals people today, no sickness ever is within his will or even under his control. Because as Daniel 4 has it, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is actually nothing ultimately that escapes God's power. There's ultimately, even Satan himself in the book of Job has to come, God, I'd really like to go and give this guy a hard time. Is that okay? Okay, all right. Now, this is a troubling story in lots of ways, but what you must draw from it is Satan himself is not empowered to go and do anything unless God is allowing somehow that to take place. And I find that troubling at a pastoral level sometimes, but at a theological level, I find enormous comfort in the knowledge that nothing will ever happen to me that God didn't know was going to happen and that God isn't going to be able to work for good. And so I've got to be careful that I don't fall off this side and therefore not pray for anybody. And I've also got to be careful not to fall off this side and say that therefore God isn't even in control of what's happening in the world. We need a robust vision of the power of God. Both sees him as utterly sovereign over all things that happen, reformed view, and that sees him as utterly opposed to the works of the devil and committed to drive them out and powerful to save. More charismatic, I guess you would say. Tim Hughes, I love the way he writes this, and there's that song, The Whole World in His Hands. I don't know if you've ever sung it here. But it's just this wonderful line. I fear no evil, for you are with me, strong to deliver, mighty to save. And then there's a long pause, and he goes, he's got the whole world in his hands. And I think, I fear no evil, you're with me, you're strong to deliver, you're mighty to save. Why can I affirm those things? He's got the whole world in his hands. If it weren't for that sovereignty, I'm not sure I'd be able to trust that that power would be able to break in my life. But because it is, I can. We need to understand the power of God. So, four foundations for a theology of healing: the gift of God, the kingdom of God, the rescue of God, and the power of God, along with some errors that pop up alongside them. Now, you'll notice I'm using these stories primarily to illustrate truths that I think are taught elsewhere in Scripture, rather than as if the text of Daniel indicates a watertight case that these are all true. But the question, even when we've done that, remains, Okay, so practically, how am I going to pastor or pray for or counsel people who are sick now, given that some of those foundations assure me that God is both willing and able to heal, and some of them make me think that sometimes and perhaps often he won't, right? So you might sit there and think, this is crazy, because although I can see those things may be true, they pull in different directions. What am I going to do? My answer, learn from Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, this is what you should say when this issue comes up, right? O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice the three statements I've underlined. Our God can save. Most people believe that if they're Christians, right? Our God will save. Whoa. Did he just say that? Even if he doesn't, we are not bowing down to that stupid statue. Our God can. Our God will. If he doesn't. God can heal you. God will heal you. And we saw that this morning. But even if he doesn't right now, I am not going to stop trusting the God who stands in the fire alongside me so that I can become unbound and unhurt. That's how I've prayed for people as a pastor. That's how I pray for my children as a parent. God can heal you. God will heal you. If he doesn't right now, I am not bowing down to any other God. I'm going to continue to serve him. My assumption is that God wants to heal people whenever we pray. He said, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And John said the reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil. But if it turns out that God is in some way training me or somebody else through this, if it turns out that this sickness is my power is made perfect in weakness thing, I don't understand why, but I'm going to hold on and I'm going to keep asking and I'm going to wait. And then one day, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and incorruptible and sorrow and sighing will flee away, never to be heard from again. Death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. I'm going to invite the other guys to come up and join me. Let's pray. And we're going to pray for some people. Father, we thank you so much for the power and the rescue and the kingdom and the gift of God. We thank you that you are in our midst. We thank you that you came not simply to remove our chains and our pain for a few minutes in a fire, but to stand with us for year upon year and century upon century, and in standing with us to liberate us from our shackles, our oppression, our blindness, our lameness, our spiritual darkness, and to set us free, and that one day death is going to get swallowed up in victory. We look forward to the day, and we ask you now in Jesus' name, would you bring that day forwards, and would you heal people now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.